My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the love and the forbearance of our Holy Triune God granted us to live another year and to have another opportunity to cleanse the garment that will allow us to enter the great banquet. As you remember, in the parable of the great banquet, some fellow tried to enter, and the master told him, "Friend, where are you going? You don't have the proper garment. How are you walking through here?" And he could not defend himself. He was thrown out, was not allowed in. And there's an interesting interpretation about this garment. And of course, the garment is the grace of the Holy Spirit. The garment is the grace of God. The garment is Christ. And we are here to be clothed with Christ. Actually, we were clothed with Christ, but over the years, our garment has suffered greatly. All those who have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ, as we chant during holy baptism and as St. Paul teaches us in his epistles. Unfortunately, over the summer months, the garments of many of us Christians have suffered greatly. Somehow, the demons find a way in the off months when we begin to get away from the work of God, get away from the scriptures, the seminars, the retreats, then all of a sudden we are like the cool iron. When the iron is hot, a fly or any insect cannot approach it, cannot sit on it. But when it begins to cool off, then anything can sit on this iron. And the demons act the same way. When we begin to cool off, then all of a sudden, they attack. And they find our weaknesses. They come in with thoughts of despair, thoughts of anger, thoughts of lust, thoughts of jealousy, thoughts of unbelief. They certainly do find our weaknesses. So we need to refurbish, regenerate, renew our garments through this new ecclesiastical year that the grace of the Lord has brought upon us and has blessed us with. And once again, there's an interesting interpretation of this garment that Christ is talking about in his parable. It was part of the tradition of those Eastern countries in those years, let's say the Persian kings, the Babylonians, if there was a wedding or a great banquet, the king would provide garments for all the people, all those invited, especially since clothes were extremely expensive back then, prohibitive for some people. So the king would supply the proper attire. This is still the tradition in some of these countries, from what I understand. In other words, a banquet would be announced, and the king, instead of sending out invitations, he would simply send out thousands of garments to give them to the people that were invited, so everybody would look alike and they would compliment each other. So this is the garment that Christ is referring to. However, in this parable, one of the people that was invited decided not to wear the garment of the king. Basically, out of egotism, most likely, he wanted to be different. He did not wish to look like everybody else. So he walked in with his own clothing. And that's why the king says, "Where is your garment? Friend, you don't have a garment on, a garment for this banquet. Especially since I brought you or I bought your garment and you did not wear it." In other words, you rejected the king's garment. you felt that your garment was better than the one I gave you. You wanted to do things your way. And how appropriate, Father Michael, as I was telling you about this lady in the hospital earlier on, the sister of this lady, and unfortunately I believe she was basically an agnostic, she said, when I die, I want Frank Sinatra playing, I want his song playing, I did things my way. And it kind of reminds me of this person that went to the banquet, even though he was provided a beautiful garment free of charge, he decided to wear his own clothing because he wanted to do things his way, and he was rejected by the Lord. So it's not smart to do things our way. As Orthodox Christians, we need to learn to do things God's way. And if we want to become Orthodox and maintain our Orthodox spirituality, we must concentrate on the creed of faith on a daily basis. And if we want to keep the commandments of God every day, we must study the commandments of God on a daily basis. We pray, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. We pray this every day, every Sunday morning, and every time there's a Vespers. Teach me thy statutes, because if I don't know the law of God, not only I will not become godlike, but I will become lawless. I will be a son of lawlessness, and I will join the mystery of lawlessness. In the summer months, while Stephen and I were visiting the old country, I ran into these cassettes, these five cassettes of Father Athanasius Mytilineos on the Ten Commandments. I basically did not know that the study existed up to that point. So when I was in Athens, I saw our associate Vasily, who copies tens of thousands of cassettes in Greek and distributes them mostly to the Holy Mountain and all over Greece, actually. So when I went to his apartment, I saw a number of interesting little studies. And in the center of those was the study of the Ten Commandments by St. Gregory Palamas. This immediately drew my attention, and I grabbed them, and I took them to the island of Kos. And, of course, at that point, I decided, and later on I discussed it and got the blessing of Father Michael, to kind of do this basic study the first couple months of the year, and then go into the book of the Revelation in the second semester to answer someone's previous question, why are we not studying the book of the Revelation? Simply because the book of the Revelation is a very difficult subject. It is especially difficult for me, being employed and having to work somewhat, and it is very hard to try to interpret and delve into it every day. It takes a great deal of time and concentration. And I also believe, and I think it's a good idea to have basic knowledge of our faith, especially in the beginning of the year. Possibly next year we may do the Lord's Prayer or the Beatitudes, or at some point study the Divine Liturgy, God willing. And the year after that, if we are here and if God allows us to speak, because it's not a given, things can change overnight, then we can do, again, a different subject. And then in the second semester, we could be continuing with the book of the Revelation, which, again, might take 5, 6, or 7 years to complete. At this point, we have translated up to 30 cassettes, and, you know, as we said, there's at least another 70 to go, because that study alone is 100 cassette tapes. I also need to mention, before we go into the study of St. Gregory Palamas and the Ten Commandments, I need to mention something very interesting and one of the highest points of our trip this summer. It has to do about a very beautiful icon, which I believe the iconographers here will really enjoy and would like to see. I have never seen an icon like this before. It's actually the Virgin Mary holding the crucified Christ. She's holding Christ on the cross. And this icon, which is not in the perfect Byzantine style, I think it's somewhat of a mixture between Byzantine and Renaissance. It's mostly Byzantine, though. So this happens to be the icon of Charo, or the icon of Hades, the Virgin Mary of Hades. Strange name, it would seem, but that's what this is called, Ipanagia του Charu. According to a tradition, about 1600 AD, some monks left from the Holy Mountain, and they went to Patmos to meditate there, to continue their prayer life. And somehow, Patmos was a little bit too crowded for a couple of them, and they went over to this smaller island called Lipsi. And they brought this beautiful icon along with them around 1600 AD. I believe in 1943, during the horrible German occupation, a very pious young lady was walking to the church. And she was extremely poor. She did not have anything to offer to the Virgin Mary, not even money for a candle. This was on the 25th of March, so she was going to the service. Sort of sheer poverty, wanting to offer something to the Holy Mother of our church, she picked up a few wild lilies from the ground, and when she got to the church, she placed them on this icon. The lilies stayed on this icon through the 25th of March during the Annunciation, and somehow, by the grace of God, no one threw them away. These lilies stayed on this icon, and they dried up. 2, 3, 4 weeks later, they were completely dried. A month later, they were crisp. And 2, 3 months later, they were obviously totally dead. Towards the end of July, and a little bit before the Dormition of the Virgin Mary, these dried up lilies resurrected. They became alive. And during the 23rd of August, which is the feast day of this particular church, it's 8 days after the 15th, of Dormition, and we call this the apothosis, or the reenactment of the feast. And again, this is on the 23rd of August. So these totally dead lilies came to life, and they have blossoms on them. Blossoms. The wonderful thing is that the grace of Panagia so great that this was not a once and done thing, but this happens and repeats itself every year. It happens every year. The same lilies, you cut the lilies, you bring them, put them on, they dry up, and then 3, 4, 5 months later, they come to life again and they blossom. Of course, the German, the Italian scientists, and all the European scientists have been trying to explain this, but at this point, they cannot explain it scientifically. Their brain cells have been incapable to explain this occurrence. I guess the Italians were particularly interested in this because, from one hand, they also do venerate the Virgin Mary, but also, on the other hand, these islands, the Dodecanesa, were under their occupation after World War II, and actually, even in the early 50s or in the late 40s, the Italians were on the island, of course, where some of the best roads and bridges might have actually been the Italians' work. And they did the whole city all over again on the island, of course. Thank God. I guess they were preparing their home, but God had other plans. So the Panagia, called the Panagia of Hades, Panagia του Χάρου, and this is the icon that everybody can see here. You can pass it around. And again, this is something of a monumental pilgrimage in that area of Lipsi, close to Patmos. And people from all over the world go to see this miracle. And of course, miracles like this do strengthen our faith and our faith in the resurrection, because Christ came to give us life. We died just like these dead lilies. Our bodies will die, but somehow we will all resurrect. Our bodies will resurrect. So as we said, the keeping of the commandments is very vital to us developing love for God. Do we love God? Well, not according to the gospel. The gospel of Christ says that in the last days, and we believe we are living in the last days, in the last days, the love of the many will grow cold. And why? Why is this? Christ says, because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of the many will grow cold. The increase of lawlessness, meaning most people will forget about the commandments of God. And we need to keep the commandments of God precisely because these very commandments bring us to the love of God. We can only love Christ if we love his commandments. Who is he that loves me? Christ asks. The one who says on the streets, I love Jesus, and I put I love Jesus all over my car and all over my, my house? Not necessarily. That's artificial love. True love suggests that we keep the commandments of Christ. Who is he that loves me? The one who keeps my commandments. So keeping the commandments will bring us to the love of God. And we need to keep the commandments precisely, and we need to know what they mean. And this is why St. Gregory Palamas, in this book of Philokalia, which has a number of chapters, and I don't want to scare some of you. I don't want you to be afraid, because I know this is some of the most difficult reading in Orthodox literature. Philokalia is very difficult. And even though in some other chapters in this book, he talks about the uncreated light, talks about illumination, talks about seeing the light of God, the uncreated energies of God, perfection, along with all these things, in this very book, St. Gregory Palamas also includes the Ten Commandments, because we have to start from A before we can go to B and C and D. It's a process. So St. Gregory Palamas, and all of you should know his name. When do we celebrate St. Gregory Palamas? Name day or feast day? Does anyone remember? Little quiz for the older students. Do you remember the reason why St. Gregory Palamas is celebrated and commemorated right after Sunday of Orthodoxy? And by the way, that's the Sunday of Orthodoxy where we venerate and we uplift the icons of our church. And next week we will be talking about the holy icons during the Second Commandment, and also the relics of the saints, a very interesting subject, and all this during the Second Commandment. But St. Gregory Palamas, whom we commemorate during the second Sunday of Holy Lent, was born in 1296. He was born in Constantinople, and he's the greatest post-Byzantine theological personality of Orthodoxy. St. Gregory Palamas combined the dogmatics of the church and also the niptic or mystical theology. He was a tremendous scholar, and the earthly king wanted to keep him in Constantinople. He wanted him as a member of his cabinet. St. Gregory's father, was very close to the emperor, and he worked in the palace most of his life. And again, he had outstanding knowledge and education. But after his father died, he convinced his mother, his sisters, and his brothers, he convinced all of them to become monks. So they left all this wealth, they left the palace, they left the opulent lifestyle of Constantinople, and St. Gregory Palamas went to the Holy Mountain where he prepared himself. God actually prepared him for the greatest of fights against the champion of scholasticism of that time. Barlaam, who was a Latin theologian, philosopher, who was defending the theology of the Latin Church at the time, the theology of the Western Church based on scholasticism, and these scholastics, they basically claim and believe that their philosophy and their scholasticism was much higher and a much more advanced type of theological system than that of the church fathers. The big battle was over the energies of God being created or uncreated, and also if we can see the energies of God. And of course, all through these battles, St. Gregory Palamas taught that in God we can differentiate the name, the essence, and the energy. We cannot see the essence of God, but we can see the energies of God, the uncreated energies of God and the uncreated light. We can see that with our visible, with our actual eyes. Our monks see it. It's the same light that Christ showed to the disciples up on Mount Tabor. So St. Gregory Palamas, who excelled in the theology of the church, also included in this book the Ten Commandments, but he transferred them over to the time of grace. In other words, he took the Ten Commandments as presented to Moses, the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, and now he analyzed them under the light of the New Testament, the light of the New Testament, and what we'll be doing in these studies, we will be mentioning the commandment in the Old Testament, and then we will try to enrich it by using the wisdom of the church and, of course, of St. Gregory Palamas to see how these commandments can apply to our everyday lifestyle and what they mean to us today. St. Gregory Palamas, because of his struggles and his dynamic ascetical personality, was made the archbishop and also the Metropolitan of Thessaloniki. So the first commandment in the Old Testament that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. This was the old commandment, the commandment of the Old Testament. Now, why is this the first commandment and not the fourth or the fifth or the ninth? We must mention that we have two categories in the Ten Commandments. The first four pertain to our relationship with God, and that's why they come first. It is not by accident or by chance that we have the first ones first and the second ones second. We prioritize, because if we do not love God, there is no way that we will love his people, his creations. If we do not love God, we cannot truly love another human being. Our love will be selfish, or at least not pure. So the first four commandments refer to our relationship with God, and the last six commandments refer to our relationship with the other people. Of course, if I truly love God, not only will I not kill another human being, but I will not kill an insect. I will not kill a little animal because it was made by God, something dear to me. It is a creature of God. So I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We see here in the Old Testament that God is identifying himself. He identifies himself to Moses and to the Israelites. He tells them that I am not like the gods of your neighbors. I am not like those idols, the hundreds of different gods that the Egyptians worship. I am the God. I am who I am. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He identifies himself out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods before me. We will see later in the other commandments that our God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God, meaning that he wants exclusivity. He wants us to be exclusively his. He does not want us to worship him and money. He does not want us to have two or three or four masters. He does not want us to be Christ worshipers on Sunday and flesh or money worshipers during the week and have two, three, or more gods and be like the idolaters. So he wants us to become and be exclusively his, and that's the commandment in the Old Testament. Now let's see what St. Gregory Palamas adds and how he enriches this commandment in the New Testament. And St. Gregory says, the Lord your God is one God who is recognized, and listen to this, he's recognized as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have three revelations of God. God first revealed himself to Abraham. He appeared to Abraham several thousand years ago, and he says, I am the God of your fathers, and I will make you a leader of many nations. Your offspring shall be like the stars of the sky and the grains of the sand of the beaches. And poor Abraham could be thinking, wait a second, I'm 100 years old. I'm 100 years old. My wife is 90. I haven't seen any offspring. I don't have any kids. And now you're telling me that my descendants, my seed, will be like the stars of the sky? No, Abraham was not doubting. In the Old Testament, Abraham is the rock of faith. Abraham believed. And that's why when he begot Isaac at the age of 100, he had no problem sacrificing him on a mountain. And you all know the story. So that was the first revelation of God. The second revelation was made to Moses, I am who I am, and this on Mount Sinai and during the presentation of the Ten Commandments. The third and final revelation was made through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. There will be no other revelation. The third and final revelation of God is made through Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and the name of our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And outside of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is no God, just like outside of Christ and without belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no God. In our century, the ecumenistic propaganda pushed by the Masons teach some people that God reveals himself to the Muslims as Allah, to the Persians as Zoroaster, to the Hindus as Krishna, to the Buddhists or Buddha. That is a delusion and the work of the Antichrist, because St. John the Divine teaches very specifically that anybody who goes ahead and teaches a different doctrine, anyone who teaches that Christ did not come in the flesh, is an Antichrist. And along the same lines, without the specificity and the belief of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have no God. And quite frankly, the word God does not mean very much. And I know, you know, God bless America is a wonderful thing to hear, but for us Christians, again, it is very general, and, you know, we need to confess on a daily basis with the sign of the cross, because by doing the sign of the cross, we press the three fingers firmly together in an unshakable belief in the Holy Trinity. And of course, the other two fingers represent the two natures of Christ. In Greece, some of our people call God a higher power, but that's not correct, because even electricity is a higher power. It's actually much stronger than us, and a hurricane is a higher power than a simple human being. So basically a higher power does not mean anything, and it actually blasphemes our God. Our God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For the Christian, for us Orthodox especially, the name of our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 2 years ago, and this just to show you that Western Christianity is quickly getting away from the very basic doctrines of the Church. On Christmas Eve, year 1999, on the Larry King show, one of the guests was Dr. Schuller, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Another guest was the leader of the Mormons and the Reverend Billy Graham. They were connected all throughout the world, and of course the name of the Holy Trinity did not come up at all. And that wasn't all, because I'm just going to quote Dr. Schuller just to see the mindset of some of the people outside of Orthodoxy. And these are the words of Dr. Schuller. I spent the weekend with the great Mufti at the Muslim Mosque of Damascus, where I, Dr. Schuller, gave the sermon in this Muslim mosque. And this man, is a great man of God. And it would not bother me at all if all my descendants became Muslims. Yes. On national television, Dr. Schuller would not mind at all if his descendants, or I guess he himself, became a Muslim. That's quite a statement. And something else from the Reverend Billy Graham. The question came up from Larry King. Will there be any sex in heaven? And what would be the answer? Can anybody answer that in here? Yes? No? Even a 9-year-old knows this, because Christ very simply says that in heaven there will be no marriage. Marriage is a form of this world. Marriage is not a permanent state. Marriage is only a form connected to this life, and that's it. After this, it's over. In heaven, there will be no husbands, no wives, no children, as we have the form marriage and family in this life. Everyone will be one with Christ. So guess what the Reverend Graham replied at this question posed by Larry King? Yes, there will be sex in heaven if it would help our happiness. Wow, this is the theology of the West. I mean, it's unbelievable what's happening to the mindset, to the thinking of some of these Western Christians. And of course, the Episcopalians, well, that's another story. Right now, a lot of Episcopalians are becoming Orthodox because there's so many problems in their traditions. Many of the bishops of the Episcopal Church do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And without the Holy Trinity, and without belief in the resurrection of Christ, you might as well be a Muslim. And being a Muslim, you are a religious atheist. And this definition is given by St. John the Divine in his second epistle, when he says that anybody who goes ahead without Christ, without the doctrine of Christ, he has no God. So without the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have no God. It is not enough to be religious, and of course this is scriptural. So the new name of our God, the God of the first commandment for us Christians, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And now St. Gregory Palamas gives the attributes of each person. Some of the chanters should know these names because we chant them in the Anaxandaria, in the opening prayers of Great Vespers during feast days. The Father is without birth, agenitos. By the way, the Father is without beginning, the Son is without beginning, and the Holy Spirit is without beginning. But these persons have different attributes. The Father is without birth, he always exists, I am, I always am. There was not a time where he was not. So the Father is without birth. The Son was born by the Father, but without beginning. He's timeless. He has two births. The first one, motherless, from the Father, from God the Father. He's born of the Father. And his second born, fatherless, born from the Virgin. So he is the second person of the Holy Trinity who took on human nature and became our Christ, the Savior, the God-man, the God-man. So who's Christ? The God-man. Our Savior has both natures, the divine and the human, as we stressed so much in last year's lessons. He's our Christ. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit is not born of the Father, but proceeds from the Father. What do these things mean? We don't know. These are mysteries of the Holy Trinity. We simply repeat what the Scriptures say. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and is sent by the Father and the Son. The infamous Filioque, the century-long struggle that we have with the West, started with this word, Filioque, which the Catholic Church added around the 8th or 9th century, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Filioque means and from the Son. However, this is not scriptural, and none of the Orthodox Church Fathers accepted this. However, both the Father and the Son send out the Holy Spirit. So this is our Holy Triune God. Him you will only love with all your mind, all your heart, and with all your strength, St. Gregory says. And I think we're all very guilty of this. We have a long way to go because we seem to love just about everything else much more than our triune God. And you will keep his words in your heart, and you will study his words while you're walking, while you're in bed, when you're waking up, when you're getting up, when you have to constantly be reminded of your God. You have to have constant memory of God. This is very helpful to have and develop constant memory of God. The Church Fathers talk about this. And how can we do this? We may be working in a factory. We may be occupied at a certain place. We might be flying an airplane, doing all kinds of different tasks in this world. How can we constantly remember God at the same time? Well, it's like you're in the house. Think when you were real small. You were a child, and you were playing in the house somewhere, and you were doing different things, making a little noise, and your mother tells you, look, be careful because your father is sleeping. Don't you dare wake him up. So you run about the house, you do your things, but in the back of your mind, you know and you remember that your father is there and he's sleeping. So you kept that basically in your conscience or subconscious, but it was constantly there. The thought was constantly there. And when we constantly remember God, then it's very difficult to say, well, no one is looking. We will avoid sin if we have the feeling that God is constantly watching us and we are in his presence at all times. So you'll remember your God all the time, St. Gregory says, and you will only fear him. About 7 or 8 years ago, I was sitting at this desk teaching, and I said, yes, we have to teach our children the fear of God. And this person rebelled, and he said, no, that's not right. You can't tell children about the fear of God. You just have to tell them about the love of God, that God is love, and, you know, he's wonderful. He's all good and all love, and that's all true. But it's also heresy to think that our sweet Jesus is only sweet, only loving, and nothing else. It is a heresy and something that will condemn us, because if we did not have the fear of police, if we did not fear the law, I don't have to tell you what would be happening right now in our cities, in Allentown, in Bethlehem, in Easton, and all the different cities of the world. Fear is helpful, not phobias, but healthy fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Saint David says in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. Yes, we love God. God is love, but he's also righteous. He's also righteous, and he's an avenger. And if he pulls his grace, the devil will attack us instantly. Does God punish? Well, yes, he does. How is this done? Well, there are varying thoughts on this. If we ask God to leave us alone, he will leave us alone. But what happens when he leaves? The demons have been waiting for such an occasion. They can't wait for the moment to find our soul empty. The scripture says that after we become baptized, the demons are exorcised. They're expelled. During baptism, the priest exorcises the demons from the infant. And that this happens during baptism. He blows in the water that burns the demons. The demons leave. The child becomes the property of God. We become property of Christ. And now, because we are not careful as we grow, and because we continue to sin, now we expel Christ. We put out. We extinguish the Holy Spirit. We push away the grace of the Holy Spirit. And now the devil comes in. That evil spirit that was exorcised now comes back and brings along another 7 more powerful spirits. 7 means a multitude of evil. But all these passions begin to make us again bondsmen. We go in bondage back to Egypt again. According to the church fathers, Egypt is the land of passions. So God came to free us from the land of Egypt, to loosen the works of the devil, to loosen us from the passions. But because we have all these passions, we suffer. When we're angry at everyone, we are miserable. When we are totally depressed, when we are self-centered, of course we're going to be depressed, because if we are so self-centered and we want everybody to worship us, then if somebody doesn't pay enough attention to us, of course we're going to be depressed. So actually, we suffer without realizing it. Most of us have miserable lives as Christians. We're miserable Christians because we live in the land of Egypt, in the land of passions. And that's why Christ came, to bring his light, to exorcise, to get rid of the evil spirits from us. So God only asks from you to fear him and to love him and to walk in all his ways. Let him be your boast. Let God be your boast, Saint Gregory says. That should be our boast, our God. When we are out and about our work, in a restaurant somewhere, we should always make the sign of the cross. Confess our faith in front of people. Unfortunately, we don't have that power today. We will boast about everything else, but not necessarily about our faith and about our God. Be careful not to worship any angels, Saint Gregory says. Be careful not to worship any of the creations of God. Just like people in the Old Testament and people today, as we said, the Masons and many other people are nature worshipers. They are idolaters because they worship creations. Satan, actually Lucifer, and he is the god of the Satanists, I guess. Satan is not a creation of God. Let me rephrase this. Satan was not created by God. Lucifer was created by God, a very beautiful angel. Satan became Satan all by his own will, by himself. God did not create the devil. God created a beautiful being, a wonderful, beautiful archangel. But the angels have free will. The angels have free will as well, just like we have free will. So a percentage, 1/4 of the angels, decided to raise their position to the level of God. And of course, you all know what happened. There are the demons today, and the devil was ostracized from heaven, expelled and thrown down to earth. And they were thrown on earth, and they become our trainers. Without meaning to, they help us to work out our salvation, because without the demons, we would be horrible. Without having to struggle, and without having these temptations, we would not develop any virtues. We would fall asleep and quite possibly forget God altogether. So in the final analysis, without realizing it, the devil is helping us reach our salvation by exposing our sinful passions from his daily temptations, that is, and that gives us the opportunity to go confess them and rectify them. So he's your God, and to him you will repent day and night. And this is the Orthodox teaching of repentance. We don't repent one time. We don't go to confession one time. Yes, when we go to confession, our sins are totally forgiven. But our passions remain. That's why we go back to confession over and over again. Because when we do sin, when we do a sinful action over and over again, eventually it becomes a very bad habit, becomes a passion. For instance, it's not enough just to struggle to forgive and forget some of our enemies. It takes a bloody type of noetic warfare and struggle to truly love your enemies, because right now, as I speak to you, I can seem peaceful, and I'm not angry at anyone. I seem to be calm. However, let's say that a person walks in a room, one who caused me great harm 4 or 5 years ago, great pain. If I see that person, all of a sudden, that passion begins to light up. Did you ever see a person who caused you great hurt when you were in school or business or whatever? How do you feel when you see that person? All of a sudden, do your intestines begin to twist somehow inside you? Well, this shows that this passion is still alive, still there. We have not learned to love our enemies. So we have a very long way to go. So to your God, you will repent day and night, and you will confess your voluntary and involuntary sins. Be very careful, because once again, he's a jealous God. He's a God of exclusivity, St. Gregory Palamas says. For those that obey him, he will give them his kingdom. We will be able to see Christ face to face in the kingdom of God, my friends, in the great banquet. We will be able to see Christ face to face, the human nature of Christ, and through Christ we will be able to sense the Father and the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity. We will never see the Holy Trinity with our eyes, because the Holy Trinity and the essence of God is invisible to all creation. However, through the Spirit of God and through Christ, we will have the communion with the blissful state of the Holy Triune God. And this will be possible in the eternal kingdom of God and for all those who struggle to take it seriously, all those who take the time to prepare the garment that we talked about in the beginning. But we need to be very careful, St. Gregory says, because God is also a jealous God. Now, why is he a jealous God? Now, do not think of human jealousy. God is apathis, or without human passions. God is passionless. He has given us these anthropomorphic expressions for us to understand. And just like a husband wants his wife to be his, to be exclusively his, and he becomes irate when his wife begins to go off a little bit, to go astray, the same way God wants us totally His, exclusively His. He doesn't want to lose us, because He knows that if we go astray, He will lose us. And we are the crown of His creation. As human beings, we are kings. He died for us. So He's a jealous God, and He's also a righteous judge, something you might not hear from the pulpits of some of the Protestant sermons. He's also a righteous God and a terrible avenger. And to those who disobey Him, blaspheme Him, and all those who disobey His commandments, He will allow eternal hell, fire that does not go out. And in the next class, we will explain what this fire is all about, what the fire of hell is all about, and all the endless torment, unconsolable tribulation, and a garment of darkness, a dark country with an abundance of sleepless, poisonous worms, which He has prepared for the first creature of rebellion, the devil and his demons, and all those that decide to follow the commandments and the statutes of the devil and ignore the commandments of our God. God did not create hell for human beings. He created it for the devil and the demons. And again, all those who most unfortunately follow the statutes of the devil and the demons instead of the statutes of our God. Next week, we will continue with the second commandment, and we will take most of our time to discuss the relics of the saints and also icons. Thank you. brothers and sisters in Christ, this is Constantine Zalalas, and I would like to take this opportunity to offer some suggestions so you can receive maximum benefit from using these audio tapes. First of all, listen to each cassette 2 or 3 times in the car. As you know, your attention span is highly minimized while driving, at least mine is. If you're teaching Sunday school or you are leading an Orthodox catechism class, listen to the tape, and if you have the time, study the subject with pencil and paper. Make an outline. Your memory is highly enhanced when you outline the key points, and you can review your notes on a regular basis a few months down the line and be able to offer somewhat of an organized lesson. Please share your tapes with friends, neighbors, and generally with people that have the same mindset with you, people that are asking questions. After you listen to the tapes, you may want to donate them to your church, bookstore, or nearby monastery. Along with listening to the tapes, try to also study Orthodox books, especially the books of the Church Fathers, the Ascetic Fathers, and especially the Holy Scriptures. Listening to the tapes should not be our entire spiritual intake. If you receive a tape that may be defective or blank, please don't send it back to us. Just request a replacement tape through the mail and we will send one free of charge. And finally, order by writing. If you suggest the tapes to another person, suggest to them to write to us. It is the easiest way because many times we have difficulty returning calls and orders are difficult to hear very clearly on the answering machines. Many times we cannot make out the phone number. Thank you, and may God grant us deep repentance and spiritual recovery. Panie, tu se uprezwelej, teli mo, me zanijan kozmo, na kono, Chryse Isu logi, ekvitu me amartion, prosnosi na nada jedincia, i na zemnos Chryson logi, Agnie tu Theu presbebe iperimon, eleus ton pritanis isopon, din ke kakomenin, ergasi estes ton paton, ik pire psichimum i elipis, o sympatisio
Κόσμου αντιληψεις και προστασία εμείς.